The lesson is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make into a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall you go out of it, and I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew in the 5th chapter, beginning at the 10th verse. Blessed who are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the Gospel of Christ.
As we stand, let's pray together. Father, make us people who are trustworthy. We're trustworthy to bear witness to your gospel, to your Son, Jesus. Give us more opportunities to share your love in the gospel. Share your love for all of the world in your Son, Jesus. For we ask this for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. So we are on our sixth letter, addressed to the church in Philadelphia. And just like the church in Smyrna, Jesus had nothing. He had nothing negative to say about those two churches. Jesus only had positive reviews for Smyrna and for Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven of the cities. It was named after its founder, Attalus II, who got the nickname Philadelphos because of his famous love for his brother, Eumenes. So the city was founded by Hellenists, a missionary outpost, from Greek colonists coming from the capital Pergamum. Now they intended to spread the Greek culture and language around the region of Lydia in Phrygia. Now one can say that Philadelphia, the city, was Pergamum's success story of a church plant or a city built for missionary enterprise of the Greek culture. See, it became the center from which the Greek culture and language diffused throughout its region. And after a little over a century, as the Philadelphians peacefully and patiently spread the Greek culture and language around the area, the region itself became entirely Hellenized. The people began to speak Greek, and then the culture themselves, they began to behave just like the Greeks. Now, on top of that, Philadelphia was set on a nutrient-rich soil because of an extinct volcano around the area, and so the city had numerous vineyards and became famous for its delicious wine. But since the city was also set near a volcano, it was frequently rattled by earthquakes and tremors. And so few citizens chose to live within the city core, and so they just lived around the outskirts, around the perimeter of the city in low-lying huts for fear of falling debris or collapsing buildings. So it's within this setting of cultural pride, Greek cultural pride, this missionary success story, the abundance of delicious wine, and also the fear of the earth, that we hear again the voice of Jesus speak words of comfort, of encouragement to his church. So please turn with me in your bulletins to our Revelation passage. In verse 7, not only do we hear Jesus assert his divinity once again as the holy and true one, he's asserting his royalty, his royal nature, descending from the line of David, the one who has the key of David, the key of David. Now, what does having the key of David mean? It means you're the Messiah. You're the chosen one, the divine human king who will bring God's kingdom to earth. And now, since Jesus is genetically related to David, he has the genetic authority to enact the decrees and promises of God's covenant that he made with King David long, long time ago. I mean, that's what the metaphor means with having David's key, or the opening and shutting of doors. Jesus, the Davidic Messiah, is the only one who can sign the papers, as it were, to seal the envelope, to seal with his ring the wax on the paper, putting into effect the terms and conditions of the covenant that he made with King David. Now in verse 8, we read that Jesus is opening a door for the church in Philadelphia to step through. This means that Jesus is giving the church an opportunity to step into one of the privileges of his covenant with King David. Now, what was one of those covenant privileges? It's the privilege of witnessing to his glory. The privilege of witnessing to the gospel now in Jesus. It's the privilege of sharing, of broadcasting, of personifying God's promises in Jesus, like how you would let family and friends know about an exciting news that happened to you. Like how the papers would write about the breaking headlines. Like how a child would run up to you, let everyone know about their newfound discovery with so much excitement and joy. Because long ago, God gave King David the same privilege when he established David's house and throne to be for forever, for eternity. God said that the world will be full of the glory, will be transformed through the genetic bloodline of King David, through his royal lineage. And now that promise of transformation was symbolized by the building of the temple, the Jewish temple. It was supposed to represent the house and throne of God physically in time and space on earth. So when the temple was finally built by King Solomon, he blessed it, he dedicated it for the purpose of a witness to Yahweh's glory over Israel, so that all the nations, all the peoples of the world may converge into Jerusalem to then worship Yahweh as their own God. That was the purpose of the temple. It was meant to be a magnet. It was a magnet to attract the entire world to come to worship the God of Israel in Jerusalem. Now, just as Philadelphia was historically the missional center from which the Greek culture diffused to the region, now the church, the Christians in the same city, was given the same opportunity by Jesus, the same open door, the same covenant privilege as a missional center now for the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread from Philadelphia and around that area. Now, it's in this letter that we will hear the same voice of Jesus opening the same door for us, sharing the same covenant privilege for us, the privilege of gospel witness for us Christians now in Toronto. We will hear in this letter that the gospel witness can come through our weakness, can come through our suffering, and can come through our waiting. Witnessing to the gospel can come through our weakness, our suffering, in our waiting. So first we witness through our weakness. In verse 8, Jesus recognized that the church in Philadelphia had but little power, yet they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Jesus commended them that despite their weakness, their cultural weakness, despite their little power, they kept his word, they remained loyal to him. See, at the time, Christianity was this small sect, religious sect that was gaining popularity despite being the small fry in the ocean of popular religions and cultures in the Roman Empire. But since the early Christian converts were coming from Jewish communities, the Jewish community themselves became hostile, antagonistic towards the Christian sect. They labeled them as traitors and heretics. And so they were bullied. They were harassed by the larger and more influential Jewish community. The church was. That's why in verse 9, Jesus called them a gathering or synagogue of Satan. Satan means adversary. That's the translation. It means the one who accuses. Because the gathering of the Jewish community in the city was adversarial towards the church. They were the ones accusing. They were the ones who accused the church with lies and slander, just as Jesus suffered from his own accusers. But despite all that, the Philadelphian Christians, they held on to the name of Jesus. They were loyal to him. They kept his word despite persecution. They remained faithful despite their weakness amidst the pressures of a very hostile culture. Now, as Christians in Toronto right now in 2020, we face a different kind of pressure from our culture. Today, whenever our culture imagines institutional religion, they imagine Western Christianity and some form of that. It's perceived, it's portrayed as oppressive, colonialist, imperialist, patriarchal, sexually repressive, sexually abusive, hypocritical, on and on. There's sadly truth to those adjectives about the church. But the point is, the cultural advantages, the historic benefits of being Christian, of being part of the institutional church in the West, those are slowly eroding away. Now here's a question for us who call ourselves Christians here. Do you readily and easily out yourself as Christian? Do you readily and easily out yourself as a Christian? Do your coworkers know you're a Christian? That you go to church on Sunday? Do your neighbors know you're a Christian? Do your non-Christian family members know that you're a Christian? That you hold on to the name of Jesus Christ? Are you shy or hidden about your faith? I know I can be shy and hidden about my faith because at times I would rather not be seen wearing my collar in the streets, in the TTC, in cafes or restaurants. Because I don't want people to think I'm weird, that I'm backwards, or that I'm somehow brainwashed. I'm especially afraid of what people may think about me because of what I represent, because of the collar, given the crimes, the abuses, the corruptions of the church. Because there's so much baggage, there's so much bad press in the name Christian. Why would anyone want to be Christian in our day and age in this culture? Why are you Christian right now amidst the pressures of our culture? See, I feel weak. I feel shy about my faith in a culture that has increasing resentment, increasing animosity towards institutional Christianity. And I think we here as Christians, we feel that too in some form or another. But that feeling of weakness, that pinch, I believe that's a good thing. I think that's a good thing. Because the institutional church has long enjoyed power, wealth, ease, and comfort. And for good or for ill, we here at Little Trinity have also reaped so much from the endowments of the established church in Canada. And we are now feeling the pinch, the pressure of being Christian. We're feeling the pressures and drawbacks of being part of a church. We have to weigh out the costs and the benefits of holding on to our faith, of saying that I am Christian, that I go to church. We have to weigh that out, the costs and the benefits. We didn't have to do that generations ago. And with that, I believe we are now being pushed to do either of two things. I believe this is the push of God. Either of two things. We can either slip away. We can either slip away from our faith. Slowly, quietly, unconsciously, we renounce Jesus Christ in small passive decisions daily, day by day, because deep down inside, we would rather be wealthy, hold on to power, hold on to comfort, hold on to an easy life, not be bothered. We don't have to bother people. They don't have to bother me and my family. I can go to church on Sundays, read my Bible in my room, pray, give to charity, live a decent life. And that's about it. You know, we could keep our faith only on Sundays. Keep it on Sundays. We keep it private. We keep it close to our chests. That's about it. That's one way. Or the other way is we could keep Jesus' words. We stay loyal to him, even when it will cost us power, comfort, wealth, and ease in life. Even when we're slandered, we're misunderstood, we're pegged and labeled, religiously discriminated against. Whenever our faith comes out, whenever our faith comes out in action, in word, whenever we stand up against evil and injustice because of our faith, because of our convictions based on the Bible, whenever we share the gospel to others in our words, in our deed, you out yourself, there's a cost. Now at the end of verse 9, Jesus promised that because of a faithful witness of the Philadelphian Christians, the Jewish adversaries will bow down at their feet and they will learn of Jesus' love for them. Now there Jesus was referring back to chapter 60 of Isaiah about when God promised Israel that the nations who oppressed them will actually come down and bow down at their feet. See, Jesus here is making a reverse application of the passage, because it's ironically now the Jewish community who's oppressing the church, but they will now in the end bow down at the feet of the church in Jesus Christ. See, bowing at someone's feet, that's a reverential posture of loyalty, of commitment and support. See, Jesus' promise is that even the oppressors, even the adversaries of the church, they can become loyal. They can commit to the gospel. They can give their support to the kingdom of God. And they will learn of Jesus' love for them if we keep faithful to his word, even as we are feeling the weakness in our culture. Even as we're feeling the pinch and pressures of our culture. Because perhaps, as we remain loyal to Jesus, even as we are feeling weak in the culture, people can come to know and love Jesus Christ, come to know him as Lord, come to know him as Savior, come to love him and find their satisfaction in him, even in our weakness. We witness in our weakness. Now, secondly, we witness in our suffering, in our suffering. In verse 10, Jesus said that he will keep the church from the hour of trial because they've kept his word about patient endurance. Now, the phrase, my word about patient endurance, reads more accurately as the word about my patient endurance, my referring to Jesus' patient endurance. It's the word about Jesus' own patient endurance. So that word is the message of the gospel. It's about the story of Jesus' death and suffering on the cross, his human life of suffering on earth. Now we're to bear witness to that word, but how are we to bear witness about Jesus' own endurance? How exactly are we to do that? We bear witness by sharing in his suffering, by enduring suffering, by suffering ourselves the way Jesus suffered in our hour of trial. The witness itself is how we suffer and how we endure. See, the Roman centurion who supervised the execution of Jesus at the cross, he only came to believe when he saw with his eyes, when he witnessed the way Jesus suffered and died on the cross. It was only by seeing his suffering, the way he died, that he came to say, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. Now I have a question for us. How are we in our manner of suffering? How are we in our manner of dying, enduring? Because of all the things that suffering can do to a person, it reveals and uncovers what's truly inside the person. That's what suffering does. Because at the slightest inconvenience, do we murmur? Do we grumble? Do we gripe? Do we complain? Are we usually irritable and short-tempered at the slightest inconvenience? And at the most horrific of catastrophes in our lives, do we crumble in despair? Do we shake our fists at God and renounce His name? Are we tempted to curse God and die? Just like Job's wife, he recommended to her husband, curse God and die. You've suffered so much from his hands. Why do you remain faithful to him? He's caused you so much grief. Curse him and just die. In our suffering, will we bear witness to Jesus' endurance? Because how else will people know? How else will people know how much we love Jesus except through suffering? How else will people know how much Jesus means to us? How else will people know that our peace and joy and satisfaction in life ultimately is found not in this place, not in people, not in anything, not in any circumstances, but in Jesus Christ? Because suffering is this particular privilege to bear witness to the far surpassing worth and value of Jesus, even and in the midst of our suffering, the loss of all things. In verse 10, Jesus promised to keep the church from the hour of trial that is coming to try the world, to test the world. Now, this is not a promise of general anesthetic. It's not a shot. It's not to immunize you from suffering, to numb you from pain. It's a promise to preserve you, to preserve us from the destructive and devastating force of suffering. Right? Because suffering has a two-edged sword to it. Extreme temperatures can either destroy or purify. Extreme pressures can either crush or strengthen. Now, to those of us who would like to, who would strive to keep Jesus' words, he promised that to keep us from being crushed, to keep us from being devastated, from being destroyed, from the inevitability of suffering. Instead, through suffering, in suffering, we can be as gleaming gold. We can be as sparkling jewels, as diamonds in the sun, for the world to see with their eyes, to witness the way we endure, the way we endure Jesus' endurance in our lives. Jesus' endurance working in our lives. That's how we witness in suffering. We witness in our suffering. Now, lastly, we witness in our waiting. In verse 11, Jesus reminds the church that he is coming soon. He's returning soon, that we're to hold fast to what we have. We wait. We have to wait for Jesus' return. But waiting does not mean we just sit around, watch TV, do nothing. We wait as King Solomon and all of Israel waited for God's glory to descend down into the temple as they worked on that temple. The finest of their materials and efforts and care. They waited expectant. They were expectant for God's glory to fill the temple as they built it, as they prepared it. So in the same way, our waiting for Jesus' return is our witness. See, our waiting around is not just a passive thing. It's such an active, expectant witness for people to see that our hope comes from heaven. That our hope is not found in ourselves, in things, in people, in this earth. Our hope is from above. As we wait, we also work. We work on ourselves. We work in our relationships. We work in our communities and on the earth with excellence, with care, with the finest of our efforts and gifts to prepare all of creation for the return of King Jesus. We prepare a place for Jesus to return. Now in verse 12, Jesus' reward to faithful witnesses becoming a pillar in the temple of God. Becoming a pillar means becoming a permanent and prominent structure, a piece of a building. See, a pillar is one of the most obvious structures that also holds up the building. But becoming a pillar in God's temple is a word of hope and reward, particularly for the Philadelphian Christians, because, as I've explained, there was a lot of earthquakes that terrorized the city. Buildings would collapse. Jesus is saying that his faithful witnesses should no longer fear, the collapse and destruction of their city and their home, because they will have this permanent and solid place in the very home and presence of God in his city. Now finally, there's the reward of the three names, the new names of God, of the heavenly city of Jesus Christ. Now that's in reference to chapter 62 of Isaiah again, because that chapter predicts a future of when the temple, the Jewish temple, would fully realize its purpose, the original witness of its inviting the entire world to worship Yahweh. It predicts Jerusalem becoming this international city filled with worshipers of God from all over the world gathering inside the temple. That's overflowing with his glory, with God's glory. God's glory has become manifest in all different kinds of people around worshiping this God of Israel. And because of that, Jerusalem will get a new name. That's what the chapter 62 of Isaiah is talking about. So to receive a new name marks a change in identity, a change in character. But you receive three names. What is that saying? It's a threefold perfection. It's perfected, it's complete, it's final, it's fully realized. You get the name of God. You get the name of Jerusalem. You get the name of Jesus Christ. You are exemplifying and personifying the character of God. You're exemplifying what a new humanity is, what a new citizen is. You're reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. And so in our waiting, we are witnessing to the world that we are people expecting something else. We're not expecting anything in this world. We're expecting something from above. We're expecting Jesus Christ. For God's radical transformation of our broken world that only Jesus Christ can bring down from heaven. As we wait, we must work and function as God's temple on earth. We are now the church, the God's temple on earth, to be the magnet, to become the missional center, to become the magnet that attracts all people to worship the name of Jesus Christ. Starting here in Toronto, starting here in this place at Little Trinity, this Corktown neighborhood, in the neighborhoods that you're in, you're to be as magnets to attract worshipers of Jesus Christ. So let's then be found faithful as witnesses to the gospel. We witness in our weakness, we witness in our suffering, we witness as we wait. And Jesus bids us to step through the door that he has opened that no one could ever shut. That is our covenant privilege as a church. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.